Ezekiel chapter 7 in your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 7, as we get back into the names of God, it's hard to believe. We've now been doing this series for 19 different messages, and we've been making our way through these various names. Last time, a few weeks back, really a few of these lessons back, I even gave you a quiz to try to review those names together. Maybe I'll do that again. Maybe I'll give you a pop quiz like I did that one time. Some of you came in and said, "Is it really school?" If you passed it with an A+, you can certainly count it with school. And if you didn't do so well, you can just kind of ignore it, right? It's up to you. I appreciate so much this series. I hope it's been a help to you going through these names. It was Charles Ryrie who once said about God's names. Ryrie said, "In a broad sense, God's name is equal to all that the Bible and creation tell us about God. When we pray, 'Hallowed be your name,' as part of the Lord's Prayer, we are praying that people would speak about God in a way that is honoring to him and that accurately reflects his character. And the best way to get to know God's character is to get to know God the way he has revealed himself to us. And so what we've done is we've gone through these names of God, beginning by way of review with the name Adonai. Adonai means Master and Lord of all. We picked this name first because it's the most frequently repeated Old Testament name for God in our New Testament, which is interesting. We then went to look at the name Elohim. That means the covenant-keeping Creator God. We picked this name second because Elohim is the very first name of God in your canon of Scripture right there at Genesis 1 when it says God created. That's the name Elohim. From there, we stuck with the El names of God. We looked at the name El Shaddai, the Almighty Powerful One. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Echad, the One God. El Chul, the Giver of Life. And from there we moved to a name of God we're very familiar with, and certainly a special name, Jehovah or Yahweh. That means the self-existent, eternal God. And from there we've stayed in those Yahweh, Jehovah names for a while now, and we'll be in another one even this evening. We've looked at Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Nisi, God is my banner of protection. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jehovah Mikdesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Hosinu, the Lord our maker. Those are a lot of names of God. And maybe you've begun to really, I hope, what is set into your mind is sinking into your heart and you're really getting to know God. I appreciate so much that song because I believe that for most of us, the names we remember the most are the names that are sung in the song. Isn't that a wonderful thing about songs? It's a good way to memorize things. And some of those names are in that song, some aren't. So if you're a poet, you can always write another verse to the song with the name and definition. It's harder than it sounds because you got to somehow work out a Hebrew name with your English rhyme. But if you can figure it out, I'm sure it'd be a blessing to all of us. Now, many of these names are comforting. I trust they have been a comfort to you. You can think of comforting names like the Lord is there or that the Lord will provide. They tell us about provision and protection of our Savior. They remind us of his words of promise. They reinforce the truth that God is always present with us. I trust you found solace then in this study. I trust it's been encouragement to you. But tonight's message rings with a very different tune than all of the others in this series. The name we're going to look at tonight is a name of God I've never heard put into a song or sung in a church. Very different from being a comforting name, this name is a convicting name. It comes to us in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 9 says, "And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And you shall know I am the Lord that smiteth." Name, "I am the Lord that smiteth," is Jehovah Makkah. We could say the Lord that smiteth or the Lord the attacker. Jehovah Makkah. as your pastor, there is a heaven given, God sent pressure that looms over my office every week as I prepare sermons and as I preach them. I am challenged to follow the Apostle Paul's example when he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's for that reason I almost feel I should apologize before I start tonight's message, the 19th message in our series on the names of God, because after spending 18 messages on positive names, it's not until then that we finally get to a name that talks about judgment. And yet, Scripture tells us that until we have dealt with the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment, God's good news is not really good news. That is the message of Ezekiel, and it's the focus of our study tonight. We have to, as one person said it, eat our vegetables before we get to dessert. And in some ways, in our Names of God series, I fed you dessert first. But this is such an important truth that we examine. Every minister of the gospel is meant to preach the whole counsel of God, and not just the parts that are comforting, not just to talk about the nice things or the things you want to talk about, like Jehovah Jireh. That was a fun one. Or Jehovah Nisi. I liked that one. But Jehovah Makkah. You know, if you are a born-again believer, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you can hear the judgments of God today, and you can say, that's the judgment upon sin. Or that's the judgment of God that Jesus Christ bore on the cross. Or that's the judgment of God from which I have been spared because of the shed blood of Jesus. And for that reason, Jehovah Makkah, while a convicting name, can also be a comforting name for you. But you must also never forget the judgment of God. Don't pass on to forgiveness and good news because the good news is where you want to get. The good news is only good news because of how bad our plight was before that. My intention tonight is to give you the whole counsel then. Tonight I plan to declare the truths of Jehovah Makkah, or the Lord that smiteth, in a way I never have before. And the question we must ask is this, and a question that's compelling as we come to Ezekiel 7 verse 9, but really the whole book of Ezekiel. How can a loving God smite his creation? We could say it another way. How can a God of love attack those who are against him? This is the extent and the exact question we'll seek to answer today as we look specifically at Ezekiel chapter 7 and come to understand that until we have dealt with the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment, God's good news is not really good news. What does Jehovah Makkah mean? Number one, we must understand that Jehovah Makkah is a personal God. God is the one who introduces himself by his names. With a rare exception, most all the names of God are given from God to himself. He got the privilege of naming himself. And so when we read Jehovah Makkah, the Lord that smiteth, this is God's declaration. But even prior to the verse we already read, we understand that God's judgment in Ezekiel 7 and elsewhere is always a very personal judgment. If you look at your Bibles, you find that God is speaking in Ezekiel 7. And notice how many times the word I, my, or mine are used in this passage. It says in Ezekiel 7 verse 3, I will send mine, God is speaking, anger upon thee. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 4, mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee. You shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 7, verse 8, I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee. And again, the verse we just read, verse 9, mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. I will recompense. I am the Lord that smiteth. The judgment of God, then, is not impersonal. God is making it clear that he is the judger of those who have behaved immorally. God's anger against sin shows the personal side of God's judgment. For sin is always a personal offense against God. Sin is, by its very nature, against God, because when you sin, you are violating one of two things. Either you are violating God's prohibitive commands, thou shalt not, or you are omitting practicing His positive commands, you should do this. But sin is always relational. And by that, what I mean is, when I sin, I am committing an atrocity that personally is offensive to God. This point is well illustrated in the narratives concerning David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his subsequent cover-up of that sin by murder. David said of that sin, even though murder and adultery were committed, David recognized the real angst of his sin when he said in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." It's not that he wasn't saying by any means that what he had done to Bathsheba, her husband, was wrong. No, he's saying that is wrong, and here's what makes it really wrong. I sinned against God. It's also illustrated in the temptation of Joseph by Mrs. Potiphar. Remember, Joseph said, "I can't do this." And he said in Genesis 29, verse 9, here's why. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The real sin in this instance wouldn't have been against Potiphar, though that certainly would have been an atrocity against Potiphar or against Mrs. Potiphar. But Joseph says the real sin is against God. Although adultery and murder are clearly sins against people, both David and Joseph view them to be primarily sins against God Himself. That's what Jehovah Makkah judges. Jehovah Makkah is a personal God in His judgment because your sin is offensive to Him. An analogy can be seen in the arena of criminal law. When a person commits a crime against another person, let's say murders that person, they have violated not only that person, but also the law of the state or the country primarily. This is why it is in the government, not the individual who was harmed, who will be named in the legal caption. It will say, like, the state of Florida versus Mr. Jones. Why? Because they committed a crime of murder, but it was a crime against the laws of that state as well. Likewise, when we sin against others, we are transgressing not their law, but God's law. Therefore, it is God who is the rightful prosecutor and judge in those instances. Acts 27 verse 30 says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." Yet just as every sin is a personal attack against God, every sin can also be forgiven by God personally. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 says, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Some will ask, well, how can a loving God smite, judge, or attack creation? He can do this because sin is an affront to Him personally. His sin is always relational. And so Jehovah Makkah in chapter 7 is introduced to us by virtue of God speaking. And He's saying, "I, me, mine, this is my judgment because it is offensive to me." God does so because sin is a personal attack against Him. My, how that view ought to change our perception of our activity, thoughts, and conversations. If sin is an attack against an all-knowing God, then certainly what I do in private is going to have a certain semblance of respect, I trust, and reverence, would it not? If even the wrong thought that I think is in a personal affront to God, I wouldn't do that just as much as I wouldn't go up to my boss and slap him in the face for no reason, right? That would be a personal affront. We recognize those activities outwardly to other people, but do we recognize ultimately God is Jehovah Makkah who will personally judge sin? There's something else to notice in this passage. Jehovah Makkah is also purposeful in his judgment. There is no arbitrary judgment of God upon man as if he enjoys dropping the gavel. I want you to know that the judgment of God is not some cosmic accident, nor is the judgment of God a God, you know, some people will view as being upstairs who just hates everything down below. No, God is purposefully judging sins. And know an important phrase in Ezekiel 7 about judgment repeated in verse 3 and again in verse 4. Ezekiel 7 verse 3 will judge, God will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And he says the same thing in chapter 7 verse 4. I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee. It's not that God loves to be judgmental, but it's according to your ways, and they are being repaid according to their abominations. God wanted to deal graciously with his people. However, they despised his grace. They refused to walk according to his precepts. And God was judging according to what they have done. God has been long-suffering. And because God is long-suffering, generations and even centuries have gone by after he had blessed them and settled them in this land that they now occupy. But these people have spurned God's word. They have worshipped detestable idols. They have rejected God's gracious hand of long-suffering. And now God's judgment is coming according to their actions. God is going to repay them for their abominations. But what is the real purpose of God's judgment? God's purpose of judgment is the same goal that he has in all of his interactions with mankind. Verse 4, here's why we judge. That you will know that I am Lord. Even the judgment of God will bring people to acknowledge him as God. Thereby, the goal of God's judgment is always redemptive. Here is where we find that name of God we are studying tonight, right? Jehovah Makkah. In the midst of judgment, we often experience a humbling that causes us to inquire of the Lord and to want to know who he is. And often in judgment, we find God's Spirit working with our spirit and bringing us to a renewed interest in the things of God. Indeed, the hand of God's judgment is a necessary, compelling hand for the child of God. After all, would it not be that the Hebrews author would say that God loves and rebukes those that are his children? I'm sure we could go around the room and give example of believers who would say, yes, God's hand of loving correction in my life has purposely guided me to know him better. Did I sin? Yes. But I'm thankful for the long-suffering, judgmental hand of God. And yet, I fear that perhaps we're in the position of judgment, or at least close to it, even in America today. I saw one pastor put it this way. Perhaps the greatest judgment that God can pour out on people is being poured out on America in this way. He's taken away the knowledge of God. And he's closed the mouths of those who are supposed to be speaking for him so that little boys lead us with their silly ideas and we like it that way because we really do want our best life now. As far as the stated reason as to why God will judge the human race, the Bible has the following to say. God judges to reveal the true character of everyone. Jesus said, nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing is secret that will not be made known. God judges to reveal the true grossness of all of us. All have sinned. God judges to give a public reward for good deeds and a public punishment for evil. You know, Scripture tells us that judgment will be public. Everyone will be publicly rewarded or condemned. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man has come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what he has done. And God's judgment comes, and God judges to vindicate God's righteousness. Ultimate judgment is a repayment of what we have done. In the last times, it will be said that God, Revelation 19, God has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her blood of her servants. When all the facts are in and everything is on the table, God's judgment will be shown to be fair and just. God will say, no, you are all sinners that must get to know me. So who is Jehovah Makkah, and how can a God of love smite his creation? Well, ultimately, as we can recognize, the reality of sin and judgment are necessary for us to know the beauty of God's goodness. That God hates sin personally. It is a personal offense to him. And God's judgment is not just trivially or partially poured out. It is purposeful. It has a real reason and purpose behind it. And thirdly, in Ezekiel 7, Jehovah Makkah is a promise-keeping God in his judgment. Here we have a key phrase that is found often in Scripture in verse 5 of chapter 7. Thus saith the Lord. This is my decree. God will decide if this is going to happen. Oh, and by the way, when God says it, he means it. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should change his mind, or the Son of Man that he should be lying to us. When God says something, he means it. Six times from verses 5 through 9, if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll find that six times in verses 5 through 9, the word come is repeated. This is, by the way, a staccato repetition. The word come in Hebrew sounds very much like ba. So the people were hearing ba, ba, ba six times. And it was meant to get their attention. It was a call to get their attention. And God is declaring, I say this will happen. Pay attention to what I am saying. God is declaring that they will be judged for their evil works. And when God declares something will happen, that's exactly what will happen. There's no two ways about it. You can think in terms of if someone was to make a point and then repeat the point again and again and again. And it's almost like, we get it. We finally get it. You ever heard about the new pastor to a church that picked up a passage of Scripture and he preached it on the Sunday morning? He wasn't sure if everybody got it, so next Sunday he came back and preached on the same passage of Scripture. People thought, well, he's a new pastor, maybe this is what he's used to. Came back the third week and he preached on the same passage again. People were starting to murmur in the hallways, but we're going to give him some grace. Week 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, he's preaching on the same passage every week until finally someone had the courage to come up and ask, why do you do this? And he finally said, I'll move on when you finally get it. Christ is saying, or God is saying in this passage, come, come, listen, 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 listen. I think I got six there. I want you to understand, when I say my judgment will come, it may be delayed, but it will come nonetheless. And in this case, he says, behold the day. But behold, it's coming even now. Behold, it has come. The morning has gone forth. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. He's saying, the plant is ripe. The judgment is here. But notice in verse 7. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Remember what happened in the mountains? It was there in the mountains that these folks would gather for their apostate worship. It was here in the mountains that they would offer pagan sacrifices. On the mountains they would gather for immoral religious prostitution even. And God was saying, no more, I will hear no more from the mountains. No more would there be singing and reveling and immorality in the mountains. Now, verse 8, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to what you have done, according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Over and over, God is saying, this is what you deserve when you violate my word. And God is speaking, I will repay. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am Jehovah Makkah. Here's where you see the difference between, by the way, for those Bible scholars listening, here's the difference between the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Remember, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. The prophet Jeremiah often held out some hope that the people would repent and God would spare them of coming judgment, and yet he would still say, God's judgment is coming. And he's the weeping prophet. Please, please, God's judgment is coming. There is yet still hope for you. But in the book of Ezekiel, you find no hope. Ezekiel's saying, God's judgment is here. Ezekiel is saying the judgment is going to happen now and there is no escape. Jonathan Edwards famously said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string. Justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Don't think for a moment that God has overlooked your sin. Don't be tempted to believe for a fraction of the second that things done in secret will not be made known. Our promise-keeping God has assured us that He is speaking and He will judge, because He's Jehovah Makkah. It's part of his character. It is who he is. And finally, Jehovah Makkah is never partial in his judgment. Because he is holy, he hates sin universally. Notice the emphasis of God's judgment in this text is also found in other texts about sin. It's a consistent theme in Scripture. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, Thou hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is an equal opportunity hater of sin. It is across the board. If you talked with people about the gospel long enough, you've heard the question, is God fair to judge those who never believed in Jesus? Paul establishes the point of the answer to that probing question when he says, For as many as have sinned without the law should also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They've created their own playbook, their own rule book. How like our culture does that sound? We can continue to change the standard, right? This was wrong 20 years ago, and now it's acceptable and even paraded. We've changed it. And Paul continues, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, at one point their conscience may have said, wrong, 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 and now they've trained their conscience to say, go for it, this is a good idea. They've actually trained a God-given conscience to do wrong. Again, how like our culture. Training themselves to do wrong to be commended for it. In the day, though, there will come a day, Paul continues, when God will finally judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That is only partially true. You see, God loves all sinners, but as you see on the screen, God also hates sinners. That doesn't make sense. No. For us to hate and love at the same time certainly does not. I am not capable of hate and love within my being, but I'm also not God. Those who will come before judgment one day, outside of God, God will hate, as He does right now. There's a difference between God and us then. We hate sin selectively. God hates sin universally. We hate, for example, other people's sins. We hate those bad things others do that mess up what we're trying to do. And we're pretty soft-hearted towards our sins. Like, it's just a little sin. It's almost irreverent to talk about God that way, but practically that's what we're doing. A surgeon who selects a scalpel in the operating room to heal his patient will just as readily reject a scalpel with a small amount of defilement, because even the smallest amount of defilement on that scalpel would contaminate the whole thing. As an instrument used to bring healing, he looks for purity, or he endangers the healing process completely. Thereby, folks, how can you pray for God to send a revival and heal our land if you're still not clean? We have Christians that look and we say, man, I mean, you read a passage like that, like we just read, and you think, well, I mean, maybe we're not that far off from Ezekiel 7. Right? And then you think, yeah, but what have I excused? Have you ever thought about the fact that God is holy and what that really means? God is holy and has created a holy or perfect heaven. Put simply, holiness means no sin. Suppose then you were to live your entire life, and for however much amount of zeal and enthusiasm you were able to muster, you somehow were able to accomplish a life that was perfect with one lie. Just suppose. You did everything right, and all you ever did was one small lie. Like maybe even just exaggerated the size of the fish you caught. Like that's all you did. All you did. Your whole life. And God says, boy, that's pretty impressive. You can come into heaven. Do you know what would just happen if that were to be the case? Heaven is no longer perfect. Because God just let a liar in. That's why we need to understand Jehovah Makkah is never partial. Whether a murderer or a liar, sin still can't go in. There is no selectivity in God's hatred of sin. He doesn't say, this is okay and this is not. You know, there are entire religions based on this selectivity. I grew up in New England where Catholicism ran rampant. And they have, in Catholicism, a listing between venial and mortal sins. How many ever heard that before? Venial and mortal. And you can have some kind of indulgence for these venial sins and appease God that way. But if you were ever to commit a mortal sin, that would be excommunication. But God is not selective in His hatred of sin like that. God's hatred of sin is necessary. It's a necessary and intense response to all unrighteousness collectively. God doesn't pick and choose which sins are an affront to His holiness. All of them are, because He is holy. I understand that tonight's message certainly doesn't give you all the warm and fuzzies. It's certainly not meant to. We've looked at some wonderfully comforting names of God during this series, but this name is like dropping the hammer in the midst of a warm blanket, right? Yet I appreciate what Charles Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, "If we do not preach the coming judgment and wrath of God, we do not preach the gospel at all." We would be like a surgeon who didn't want to tell his patient that he is ill. He hopes to heal him without knowing that he was sick, so he flatters him, but refuses to address the real problem. When I speak to juniors, I like to analogize it this way and say, I want to be a loving speaker to you this week. And I want to give you what you need, and I really want to love you. But suppose, so put yourself in the junior eyes for a moment, suppose that I heard some news that right now, while we are meeting, someone is digging a moat outside of our building, like a great big moat. And I begin to fill the moat with lava and alligators, because just whatever I can to help the juniors understand that this is dangerous, right? And there's this moat, and right outside when you open the door, you can't see it, but if you step out, you would fall into that moat, and it would be really bad, right? And suppose I know that and nobody else knows. And I finish my message tonight, pray a prayer, say amen, and dismiss you to the misery of the moat without ever warning you. Would that be loving? Of course, all the juniors say, no, that's not loving. If there's a problem, you warn people. That's what we're doing here tonight. That's what Ezekiel 7 is written for. God is, in fact, speaking. I am Jehovah Makkah. And until we have dealt with the reality of God's sin and the reality of God's our sin, and the reality of God's judgment on our sin, God's good news is not really good news. We must learn then to embrace and understand God's anger is a personal affront. God's anger is never arbitrary. God's anger is related to his promises. It's not partial or, for that matter, stoppable. So let me close by asking one of two questions. What difference does God's holiness then make in your life when it comes to this name, Jehovah Makkah? Do you have the holiness of God working for you in Christ, or saving holiness? Or is God's holiness set against you? Have you fled to Christ, deliberately, personally trusting that he did everything rightly on the cross? Or are you still carrying your sin? And when God looks, he doesn't see Christ, he sees you. Folks, when I stand before God, I don't want God to see me. Because if God sees me, I am standing against God. When I stand before God, I want God to see his Son. Do you have that holiness of God working for you? And what is the evidence in your daily life that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you? We could call it sanctifying or serving holiness. Does your behavior, your choices, your habits, your language show that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you were set aside to show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light? Jehovah Makkah is the God that smiteth, the God that is attacking. But this is so important as we close, because God's holiness is his fundamental attribute. If you don't understand God's holiness, all of these other names are not a help to you. God's holiness is his fundamental attribute, and the implications reach to the very depths of your soul. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for an understanding, I trust, of Jehovah Makkah, the Lord, the smiter, the God who's our attacker. God, we so lightly and trivially deal with sin. It's a rebuke to all of us, saved and unsaved alike. Lord, be remiss tonight to close a message like this without praying for souls that may be in our midst who are not yet saved. Lord, may they come to You. May they trust in Your saving hand of salvation. There may be others in this room that are saved, but they need to once again be reminded of the realities and dangers of dabbling in, dipping their toes into the sinful waters of this world. And we serve You completely. Pray this in Your name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as the hymnist begin to play, if you'd stand with me, an opportunity to respond. An opportunity to, I trust, just reflect on who Jehovah Makkah is and what does this mean to us. There may be some here. I really hope that if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you would allow us to show you from God's Word what it means to stand before God and God not see you, but see Christ. There are others still that may just need to respond simply by coming forward, kneeling perhaps at an altar and say, God, don't let me treat sin as trivially as I have. As they begin to play another stanza, let's allow some who have come forward the privacy of this meditative moment. You can look up this way. We're going to sing, Is Your All on the Altar? Pastor.
You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be
I'm going to invite one of our missionaries that's been with us, Pastor, our brother Rodney, is going to come up. Rodney Fitzsimmons has been supported by this church for a number of years. He works very closely with our dear friend, John Conrad. Not to say that Rodney's not our friend either, but our member here, John Conrad. And Rodney actually spoke in our Sunday school hour, if you were able to be a part of Brother John's lessons. It dovetailed very nicely to have him with us. We're so thankful to have you with us. He's going to close our service in prayer. As he does, I just wanted to say thank you for being with us this week. It's just a privilege to have you with us at church. It's a privilege every time we can gather together, but it seems like when we can come back together right now is a special privilege. And just to see your faces and for those that are joined us online, we're so thankful that you were with us this week. And we're also thankful, by the way, for those that have been a part of the prayer today. Have you noticed kind of a theme that's kind of been woven together? Brother Rodney, our missionary, is now going to pray and close our service out. And he's now number 6 or 7 of our different men in our church that have at some point during our services prayed, and we're thankful for each one that was a part of that. That's a special blessing, is it not, to have different people praying for us? As you go, don't forget, we'd love to have you part of those small groups. If you'd like to sign up, you can just go to our website and do so. But Brother Rodney, if you would, close our service in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this time. We're thankful for the teaching of the Word. And Lord, we do know that You are a holy and righteous God. You are a God of wrath and vengeance. You are a consuming fire, the Bible says. You hate sin. And Lord, you are worthy that we should serve you with reverence and godly fear, yea, with fear and trembling. And in light of all of that, Lord, we know that all we have, all we'll ever have, is the cross of Christ, our only hope. But we thank you that it's all we need, and it's all we'll ever need. Bless us as we go our way. Give us a good week. Help us to be mindful of what we have heard today, that it would change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.